Take your Bibles this morning and let's resume Paul's stay and his journeys in Acts chapter 18 as we consider his year and a half plus, it would seem, sojourn in that particular city. Acts chapter 18. Verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. Acts 18:10. And he, the apostle Paul, continued there in Corinth a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, This fellow persuaded men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, seems to be a little bit of sarcasm there, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he, Gallio, drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. I want to continue my theme that we looked at last week, considering biblical evangelism. And I was focusing my attention on perseverance, endurance, and the continuance when it comes to genuine biblical evangelism, as we see it portrayed and narrated in the book of Acts. Now, we can go even further back and look at the public ministry of Christ. He was a top-notch evangelist in that sense. Whether you read the Sermon on the Mount, whether you read the different parables that he gave about the kingdom, whether you study the Olivet Discourse, or whether you read John's Gospel, where you find only in his Gospel those beautiful chapters of 14, 15, 16, and then his exalted priestly prayer of John chapter 17. When you read all of that, Jesus was evangelizing. He was proclaiming truth, divine truth, either to an individual like Nicodemus and the woman at the well, or to a group, a small group like his 12, or when he was on a mountainside or by the seashore speaking to a much larger gathering, a much larger audience, like, for instance, the feeding of the 5,000 plus, or the feeding of the 4,000 plus on two separate occasions. Two separate feedings. Or when Jesus went into the temple, he even taught under the very nose of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I love that. When you read his final week of life upon this earth, he's teaching the people right in the temple complex, under the very noses of those religious leaders who were plotting and planning to exterminate him. And then there were times when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees with their questions, not really motivated to learn anything, but in order to entrap him, to shove Jesus into a corner and to listen carefully to how he would answer, so then they could run to whatever appropriate authority that Jesus has just insulted or offended, and then bring an accusation against him. So when it comes to whether Jesus or whether Paul, John, or Peter, in their own public ministries in that first century, as they brought forth biblical evangelism as it's noted in the Bible, not what you see today in the mainstream. Much of evangelism today is nothing more but a high-pitched salesman. You know, you're selling Jesus like you would sell a bottle of snake water back in the last century to cure all of your ailments. The preacher is more of a salesman than he is an evangelist. But I also brought out in Paul's vision here in verse 9 and verse 10 that we just looked at, he goes to bed that night apparently very afraid. He receives some very stiff opposition. That verse 6, and when they, the Jews of the synagogue there in Corinth, opposed themselves, they were waging war against themselves. And then they went further in blaspheming to the point where Paul was moved to do something that Jesus had told them to do way back yonder in Matthew 10. Once you receive that type of opposition and that type of pushback, shake off the dust off your shoes, your sandals, and press on to the next city. And that shaking of the dust was a symbol of judgment. It wasn't a compliment. It was a warning of judgment. They had that particular town, and in this case, the Jews of this synagogue were turning their back on divine truth. So Paul turns his back on them and says what? I will go to the Gentiles. On another occasion, Paul says in another synagogue situation, I'm going to go to turn to the Gentiles and they're going to hear me. You're not hearing me. You choose not to hear me, but the Gentiles will. But in the context of all of this affliction and all of this pushback, Paul goes to bed fearful. Jesus must come at night, and to soothe and comfort that fear, to put it at bay, be not afraid, verse 9, but speak, hold not thy peace. He was told not to be afraid. Well, hold your place here and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 41. Be not afraid. When it comes to biblical evangelism, whether you're preaching here in America, whether you're preaching in a local neighborhood that maybe you know the people and the people know you, or whether you go to a foreign field and you're going to be ministering to a bunch of people you've never seen in your life until you land there by ship or by plane or by camel or by donkey. It's fearful to leave everything that you're so used to. And to go off, even to be relocated in this country from one state to another state to answer the call of a church who might need a pastor, or to get in a plane or get in a ship and go to another continent to a whole different people and a whole different culture, and to see and smell foods you never seen or smelt before. That's very intimidating. Isaiah chapter 41 verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Notice the words that Isaiah had to write. Not only words that were applicable to him as a prophet when he's facing people, just like Paul in the synagogue, Isaiah was going around and he was proclaiming, he was evangelizing, if you will, he was proclaiming certain truths and certain things that God wanted his people to hear, but the people did not want to hear what Isaiah was bringing to them. And just like today in most churches, the average person who goes to church today, he would rather hear things that make him happy, that make him feel good about himself, to stroke his self-esteem. Do not bring up sin. Don't even be so bold as to define that sin. Do not bring up the wrath of God in a church setting after everybody has hit the church coffee bar moments before the services with their brownies and their donuts and their lattes and their herbal teas. When you walk into most churches, they got the little coffee shop set up. It's almost like they're gearing you up to feel comfortable and to be at ease. But beloved, Jesus was not crucified because he gave a message of peace, a soothing message of comfort, and all is well with you and all is well with him. He gave the people what they needed to hear. And just like Isaiah here, fear thou not. There's one of those fear thou nots. Why must God have to come to us and remind us in his Bible hundreds of times, don't fear? Because, beloved, the normal response of the best of God's saints, the best of God's saints, is fear. Fear of the unknown. Fear of what might happen to me if I continue to speak. Things will go very well if I hold my peace, right? If a pastor is too afraid to bring up certain subjects from the scriptures, and we're assuming that he's going to bring forth that which lines up with the Bible, if he's afraid to do that because of the faces of the people and the response of those people, such a pastor needs to be told, fear thou not. Fear thou not. And what encouragement do you find in verses 10? Just like with Paul, okay, let's do a comparison. Fear thou not. Jesus tells Paul, don't fear. What comes next? For I am with thee. For I am with thee. So here we see the eternal abiding promise of Christ's presence. The eternal abiding presence of the Christ with his own. Then he tells Isaiah, don't be dismayed. Okay, what does that follow with? What kind of goes along to give the impetus? Don't be dismayed. For I am thy God. There's ownership. That speaks of a relationship that God had with Isaiah. And most people fail to realize that Isaiah had a relationship with his God. See, Jesus had a relationship with Paul, but we fail to realize that Paul had a relationship with Christ. It goes both ways. And the same thing applies to you. If you are a child of God here this morning, God has a relationship with you through his Son. You, in turn, by the Spirit, have a relationship with Christ, who has a relationship with the Father. You put all of that in the blender. And beloved, easier said than maybe done or lived out, we have no reason to fear and no reason to be dismayed. And then what else do we find in this verses 10 that goes along with Paul? I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Here is the promise of God's eternal sustainment, sustaining grace. And beloved, what you find in Isaiah 41 and verse 10 is no different than what Jesus was giving to Paul that night when he went to bed afraid. Now that's part and parcel of biblical evangelism. You can go to all the best schools that Bible colleges and seminaries have to offer. You can take all the courses in rhetoric and public speaking and how to balance the church books. You can go through all the administrative modules and how to run a church and how to run it like an organization with your pyramid in the office of who's who in the zoo as far as any kind of administrative structure. You can have all that learning. That's not biblical evangelism. Biblical evangelism, beloved, is getting into the trench, rolling up your sleeves, and getting a little dirty for the kingdom's sake. Proclaiming truth. Ministering to people. Beloved, you can't learn that in a textbook. You have to get out there in the trench and do a little bit on-the-job training. No book can prepare you for that type of ministry. You can read all the mechanics in a book, but when you're dealing with somebody who just lost a loved one or just saw a loved one shot to death, dead there in the street, and they happen to be a member of your church, or somebody is brutally killed with a drunk driver accident, textbook ain't going to help. You got to get into the ditch You got to be able to put this, you have to be able to put that person's shoes on your feet and empathize with them. You can't learn that in no textbook. You got to get in the trench. Paul was in the trench. He went to his own people that he read, that he writes about extensively on how he felt in his heart of hearts in Romans 9, 10, and 11. As Paul begins to describe to us why in the first century there was this hostility on the part of God's ancient covenant people when the claims of the Messiah were presented and pressed upon their hearts and minds, like you see in that verse 6 of Acts 18, opposing themselves, contradicting themselves, and then coming around and blaspheming the message and the messenger. You don't learn that in some college textbook or some seminary textbook. You got to learn that in the raw. That's biblical evangelism. Look at Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Look at verses 1 to 3. Isaiah chapter 43. Verse 1. But thus saith the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. Now what is the basis of this fear not? For I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Now let's break this down. What are all the reasons why the Israel of God today, the church of the living God, the pillar in the ground of truth, the true Israel, those who have been circumcised in heart, not in flesh. And as Paul says in Philippians, we are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit and in truth. Okay, all right. Number one, you are the creation of God. Number two, not only that, but he formed thee. Not only that, he has redeemed thee. Not only that, he has called you. Not only that, thou art his. You find the same verbiage here in Isaiah 41:10 and the same words given to Paul in Acts chapter 18, 9 and 10. I am with you. I have redeemed you. I have called you. I have formed you. I have created thee. Thou art mine. What's that talking about? Relationship. Union. Communion. God owns you by virtue of salvation and the atonement through his Son. You in turn own him by the indwelling of God's Spirit within you that unites you to the Son, who in turn is united to his Father. And because of that, you can go forth. Because notice verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God. There's relationship and ownership. The Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. There's redemption. I gave Egypt for thy ransom and Ethiopia and Sheba for thee. Notice the constant theme, even here in the Old Testament, of creation, redemption, atonement, and relationship. To be united with Christ. The best image that Jesus gives about this union and the communion is John 15. He is the branch, we are the vine. Or he's the vine and we are the branches. If any man abide in me, he shall bear fruit. The abiding presence of Christ with his people. And then look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. So we're looking at the heart and soul of evangelism. What is the impetus? What is the motivation? What keeps us going? What causes us to continue, even though there's going to be pushback from within and from without? Paul was getting it at this time from within the synagogue. Okay? He's not dealing with false brethren in this particular instance. He's dealing with unbelieving, apostate, fellow country Jews who were rejecting his claims, Paul's claims, of who Jesus of Nazareth was. He was the Messiah. Look at verse 30. Matthew chapter 10, verse 30. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Here Jesus is sending out his 12, two by two. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Fear ye not, therefore. Why? Ye are of more value than a bird. And beloved, we know that God goes out of his way to take care of his birds. They do not toil, they do not work, right? Birds know how to build their nest because God has placed it within them instinctively. They know how to lay their eggs. They know how to sit on their eggs. They know how to keep the temperature just right. We've seen examples of that in DVD presentations, how certain particular birds are so keen on the nest that they build. The right temperature, the right humidity. It can't go beyond this, or it can't go beyond a certain threshold of numbers or humidity, right? We've seen that. If God can take care of birds, he can take care of you. And so when it comes to evangelism, biblical evangelism, we have a message that we have no license to change. We do not have the authority to water the message down, make it more appealing, sell Jesus like a bottle of snake oil. No. We must proclaim the message that is found in Scripture. We do not have license or liberty to revise it, to redact it, to do whatever. Proclaim it. But when you proclaim it, expect the pushback in evangelism. If you're going to do the work of the Lord in any capacity, you must expect the pushback, the opposition, and individuals from within the so-called Christian community and those who were outside the Christian community are not going to like what you are proclaiming if it be a message that squares with Scripture. Paul was not getting himself in trouble there in Corinth because he told the people what they wanted to hear. Oh, go to your prostitute temples. Worship any god that you want to. Just make room for Jesus. No. No. Just previously in Athens, we are told that his soul was stirred within him when he saw all these different temples and all these different altars to every god under the sun. But then, lo and behold, there was this one altar, apparently, on the local city block, maybe front and center there in Main Street, Athens, to the unknown God. And did not Paul use that to catapult himself into a message and declaring to the Athenians, these great expert philosophers of all kinds of philosophies, whether conservative or whether liberal or in between, he proclaimed to them the God of creation, the God of the Bible. The God who spoke all things into existence. The God that gives life and breath and all things to all men, making the sun to shine on the heathen as well as the saint. Did he not? And what was the response? They laughed at him. Because he brought forth a strange doctrine of one who rose from the dead. And what did he leave behind in Athens? We have no letter written to any specific church family in the city of Athens. He left a handful of disciples, and that was it. So when he gets to Corinth, he's coming on the wake of massive opposition and heckling by the philosophers of Athens. He comes to town here in Corinth in Acts 18, and what happens? The synagogue receives him with hostility and a lot of negativity. He goes to bed that night, and what happens? He's afraid. Why? Because Paul knows that he's bringing forth a message that is not well received. What about you, my dear friend? Have you been caught in that spider web of proclaiming a message to certain individuals that they did not like? I bet there's some of you, you just simply drop one or two lines on a Facebook posting and all hell broke loose. You were called all kinds of names. Your sanity was questioned. Your intelligence was called into question, right? You were called all kinds of names. Hater, narrow-minded, bigoted, not with it. You're a dinosaur. You were born in the wrong era. You belong in the Middle Ages. A Jew hater, anti-Semite, all kinds of names. And when that happens, more than likely, beloved, you just hit a nerve. The truth that you just got done posting or the truth that you just proclaimed to somebody from your lips or in a letter hit and struck a nerve. And there was the pushback. And what is the immediate reaction when that pushback comes? It hurts. Because you sent it out of love and concern. They did not receive it as such. They saw that as you judging and you criticizing them. And so they let loose with all of their cannons and all of their artillery and cavalry against you. So what's your response? I'm gonna say nothing, no more. Well, there are times and seasons when you shouldn't cast your pearl before the swine. I understand that. But if that door of opportunity still exists, when the need arises, you speak and you post again. Paul was told, hold not your peace, but speak. And then look at Acts chapter 4. He was told not to hold his peace, but to proclaim. When it comes to being a pastor, there are times and seasons when you can judge what's going on by just the nonverbal cues that you get from those sitting in plastic chairs or those sitting in the pew. You can kind of sense the vibes on whether or not your message is being received. And it's so easy for a pastor to keep quiet or to find a more easier topic to bring forth and to minimize any kind of pushback, because no pastor likes to have criticism. No real honest to God pastor likes to have any kind of pushback. He's hoping that his message would be received, especially by those who claim to be Christians. And if his message squares with the scripture, you would automatically give the benefit of the doubt that those who come to church and those who are supposed to be members of the church, who claim to have a profession of faith, who have been scripturally baptized and have united with that church because they mean business to roll up their spiritual sleeves and get into the trench and get into the work of the Lord and the work of the church, you're under the assumption that such an individual has the indwelling Spirit of God within them. And if the Spirit of God is the author of divine scripture, if you give them what God the Holy Spirit has told others to write, should you not assume that they would be on the same wavelength with the Spirit? Sometimes your assumptions can get you in trouble. But that's my assumption. You claim to be a Christian. Okay, then the same Holy Spirit that indwells you was the same Holy Spirit that authored this book. And so your spirit within you ought to be able to agree with the words that God the Spirit has inspired. So why the pushback? Well, number one, maybe you're not saved. You don't possess that spirit. And then I can understand the pushback. Secondly, you're so immature that you only know bits and pieces of your Bible, but you don't know it well enough to connect the dots, and therefore you need further instruction. That's a possibility. Third and finally, you have been so unfaithful with the light that God's already given you that he has currently blinded you whereby you cannot see any more of his word until you become faithful with the light that he has already given to you, and you have failed to be faithful with that degree of light. That's the third option. Acts chapter 4, look at verse 18. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. So here's the religious establishment. Those religious leaders who held the power, who held the purse strings, who controlled the temple complex, who controlled all of that religious apparatus back in that first century, they're telling the church, they're telling you to shut up and no longer speak in this name, Jesus. So what is our response to the world when they tell you and I, or a family member, or a neighbor, or a co-worker that wants you and I to shut our mouth and stop bringing up this Jesus person? Peter and John answered and said unto the religious establishment of that day, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. But we cannot but speak, watch, the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, when the religious establishment gave further threatenings and warnings to the church, they let them go, Peter and John, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done, for the man which was about 40 years of age, on whom this miracle of healing was shown. Can you relate to that? It's very easy for a pastor to sense that some in the congregation don't like what he's saying, because it goes against their immature understanding, or they have fallen prey to other voices outside of the church. Very convincing voices. Voices from leading individuals that people have put on pedestals. And so when a little measly pastor comes forth and he gives forth biblical truth, and that truth does not square with those outside voices of the experts, 9 out of 10 times the immature churchgoer is going to go ahead or go along with the big shots and view his pastor as nothing but an idiot, and thus the pushback. So what is a pastor supposed to do when it comes to biblical evangelism and proclaiming the truth? He only has one or two options. To get along, just simply keep your mouth shut, pastor. Or engage in battle, like Jesus did, against those who opposed and resisted him, like the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, lawyers, and the hypocrites. He went to battle with them. But he received quite openly the harlot, the tramps, the prostitutes, the publicans, who heard him willingly and gladly. Jesus opened himself up to them freely and lovingly. But have you found it amazing that every time Jesus had a conflict with the religious establishment, he had his hands extended out? At times it seems that Jesus went out of his way to arouse conflict. For instance, many of his miracles were done on what day of the week? The Sabbath, when all labor was to cease. How many times did Jesus get himself in hot water with the religious leaders because he healed or did something kind and gracious and compassionately on the Sabbath day? At times, my Jesus seemed to have gone out of his way to rattle their cage. But then, on the opposite vein, he went out of his way to stoop to the ground and look into the eyes of a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery and love her and forgave her. So when it comes to evangelism, beloved, we're looking at this aspect of it here this morning. You're going to be opposed. There's going to be a certain degree of pushback from within the church body which ought never to be, if we're all on the same sheet of music. But then that pushback comes from outside the walls of the church, and that we can understand. Because when somebody is dead in sin, still dead in Adam, we expect them to act that way, right? But when it comes to those who claim to be the people of God, like in Acts chapter 18, Paul went to the synagogue. He went to the synagogue. And who do you find in the synagogue? God's ancient covenant people, right? Supposed descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Those who have the promises and the fathers and the prophets and the promise of a coming deliverer. They had all of these oracles, more so than any other Gentile nation around them. They were blessed and so privileged, right? Paul goes to them. Paul thinks they're going to open up their doors and open up their hearts to the message, but they were some of the most vicious individuals. Some of the most vicious individuals, my dear friends, when it came to hearing the claims of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. They contradicted, they opposed, and they blasphemed. Those are not my words. Those are the words of Brother Dr. Luke. So when it comes to Moses, what do you find in the wilderness wanderings? How many times did Moses get pushed back? He got pushed back from Aaron and Miriam, who were members of his what? His own household. That's from within. And then he had pushback from members of the 12 tribes. Who are you? You take too much upon yourself. Who made you judge and jury and executioner of us? Remember those days where even the ground opened up and swallowed Moses' adversaries, and the ground simply closed back and entombed them in the bowels of the earth? What about Satan? Satan, I believe, is the great instigator of all of this pushback. He has his children, and those children of his are in darkness. They are liars, they are murderers, they are cheaters, they are deceivers, right? They're no different than their spiritual papa. And spiritual papa is opposed to the truth, and guess what, beloved? His little darlings are just as much opposed, viciously opposed, to the truth. What about false prophets and false teachers? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're looking at this pushback when it comes to evangelism. And beloved, if you're not girded up with faith and strength and courage and perseverance, you're going to find yourself leaving the scene of your mission call. Paul was told what? Don't hold your peace. Speak. I'm with you. No man can put a finger on you, Paul, while you're in the hollow of my hand. And Paul hung around for probably more than a year and a half. Now that's biblical evangelism. That's rolling up one sleeve. That's getting in the foxhole and having the bombs going over your head. Paul remained. And what does it tell us that he did? He preached the word of God. He didn't go off into some side business and hide his Christianity under a bushel. He continued to preach, knowing that the Jewish community from that synagogue were going to resist him for the duration of his stay in Corinth. He stuck it. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, you know this. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast. Notice, not in the book learning, not in your college degree, not in your seminarian degree, not whether you're fluent in Greek or Hebrew, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions, whether here in Kansas, or in China, or in North Korea, or somewhere in the Middle East. Are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Beloved, the Church of Jesus Christ has always had pushback. Biblical evangelism has always had its enemies. At one time, it was against the law to own a Bible, let alone read it in your own tongue. You would be burnt at the stake for hiding a Bible in your home under the floorboard, or maybe behind several bricks from your fireplace that could be conveniently taken out of its place, and you can hide the Bible in some little niche in the wall and then put the bricks back as if nothing was behind that wall. That would even go on at one time. Resist steadfast, not in your book knowledge, but in faith, in the faith, knowing that the same pushback is being accomplished in your brethren, beloved, in other parts of the world. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians. So here's a letter that Paul sends back to the Corinthian church. One of the letters that he ends up writing back to them. What does he say in verse 9? What does he say in verse 9? For a great door and effectual is open unto me, comma, and there are many adversaries. So you have two parts to that one line. Number one, you got an open door. And God is the one who opens doors, and God is the one who slams them shut. Okay? Number one, the sovereignty of God when it comes to evangelism. Right now, there are some countries are quite open to the reception of God's word. Then there are other countries that door is shut. And even though that door is shut, God's word can still penetrate that shut door in God's own providence and God's own sovereignty. But Paul here is saying there's a great wide and open door for evangelism. There's a great wide and effectual door, not an impotent door, not a castrated door, but it's very effectual. But what else comes along with the open door? Not a lot of happy clappy, not a lot of rose petals, not a lot of angels singing in some beautiful heavenly choir. Many adversaries. Again, last week we considered perseverance and continuance in evangelism, biblical evangelism. If a certain church or a certain pastor or a certain denomination, like many have succumbed today, who simply preach a social gospel, they preach on certain topics that would never have been preached from any pulpit 50 years ago. Welcoming the gay agenda, welcoming the transgender community, LGBTQ, X, Y, and Z. Opening up the door to women pastors. Erasing and blurring all of the distinctions of biblical marriage, a biblical home. Redefining the church, redefining Jesus, making him something that he's not. Beloved, many denominations, many churches, many pastors have already succumbed and abandoning biblical evangelism. They have changed the message where, beloved, the message is no longer distinguishable from their lips. Many adversaries. So as your pastor, I'm calling upon you in this upcoming week's business meeting for 2022 to be a church and a congregation that are going to remain faithful to the truth, irregardless of our adversaries, if we have any, irregardless of the pushback when it comes. We are going to be faithful with truth. And if that truth is too narrow for the broad-minded individuals, we are not going to accommodate their broad-mindedness, but we will be found faithful to the narrowness of biblical truth. Philippians 1, look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 28. Philippians 1 and 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe, on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same affliction, notice way back yonder, the same afflictions, here the same conflict, which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. But that verse 28, don't be terrified by your adversaries. Yes, they can bark loud. They may have sharper teeth than you. They may have all the backing and all the money and all the contacts behind them to squash you and I into the ground and grind us into powder. Yes. They're mean, they're bigger, and they're bad. But beloved, our God is much bigger, much greater, and stronger, and more powerful. And nothing terrified by your adversaries. Now watch this. You missed this. Which is to them an evident token of what? Perdition. Meaning, they're never going to be saved. They've already passed that line of being redeemed. They've exhausted grace and mercy. So when someone is really against you, almost like a rabid dog foaming at the mouth, they need to be very careful, because that could possibly be an evident token. You're looking at an evident token of one who is a son of perdition, no hope of ever being saved at all. Look at 3 John. We're looking at biblical evangelism and why the needfulness to continue and to stick it out. We're looking at the opposition that's going to come to biblical evangelism. John chapter 3, verse 9. I wrote unto the church, so here's John writing to a church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. Not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. So we have this character, Diotrephes. He earns his name in Holy Scripture, not in a good vein, but he's being held up as being an example of the pushback that might come. And notice, this pushback is not from without, but this pushback came from within the church body. He loves to have the preeminence. He doesn't even receive. Now notice that, receive us, meaning he was not even willing to respect and honor the dignity of John, the beloved apostle, and anyone who was with John at that time as John's associates. When John came, John wasn't alone. He had his associates, his co-workers, and Diotrephes basically was at the front step of the church with his hands closed and barbed wire all around the church. You ain't welcome. And then John says in verse 10, if I come, I'm going to remember him. I thought you're supposed to forgive and forget. In this instance, Diotrephes did not deserve even that much of a grace. John says, I'm going to remember him. Going about prating words, malicious words. He's not content. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them that would. And he even throws them out of the church. He didn't like the message of these individuals, so he got rid of them. He didn't like to hear what they had to offer, because apparently what they had to offer came from John. They were John's associates. And when they came to this particular church, Diotrephes didn't want to hear it. He didn't want to bother with their message. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Oh, beloved, there are many Diotrephes in the churches today, especially those who think that since their forefathers started the church and bought the land and bought the building or put it up together, somehow they have special dibs on that church, as if they own it. Beloved, the church belongs to Christ. It don't belong to me. It don't belong to you. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. The word there, tradition, is a word that means teaching, not like the Catholic concept of all these weird stories of miracles and visitations, blood flowing in tears, and then tears flowing out of a statue's eyes. Okay? The word there in the Greek means teaching, and it refers to apostolic teaching. So, in verses 6, when you do have those who are in within the church, trying to upset the church, beloved, we are to withdraw ourselves from them. They're not worth the time of day at all. Allow me to close by reading from Matthew Henry's commentary here, on verses 9, 10, and 11, where Jesus comes to Paul. You can turn to Acts 18 if you want to, and then look at verses 9 through 11. And let me read to you from his commentary what he says about those words. Paul's dream, Paul's frightfulness, Jesus coming, the words of Jesus, and then Paul's response. Paul was encouraged by a vision, this is from Matthew Henry, to go on with his work at Corinth. Do not speak shyly and with caution, but plainly and fully and with courage. Speak out. Use all the liberty of spirit that becomes an ambassador of Christ. Those are Matthew Henry's words of verse 9. Don't be shy. Be bold, be courageous, and speak truth. Verse 10, when Jesus says, I am with thee, quote, no man shall prevail to obstruct your work. I will be with you to own your work, and therefore go on vigorously and cheerfully in it, unquote. And then finally, when it says that Paul spent a year and 6 months, we read these words from Matthew Henry. Paul made a long stay at Corinth. Those that are converted still have the need to be taught the word of God. There was a particular need at Corinth to be taught it by Paul himself. For no sooner was the good seed sown in the field that the enemy came and sowed tares. That was false apostles. Those deceitful workers of whom Paul in his epistle to the Corinthians complained so much about. Soon after Paul came to Corinth, it is supposed, he wrote the first epistle to the Thessalonians, which in order of time was the first of all the epistles he wrote by divine inspiration, and the second epistle to the same church was written not long after. True biblical evangelism means work. True biblical evangelism means you will become the target of ridicule and opposition and pushback. And the only thing that's going to sustain any ministry that proclaims to be biblical is to understand whose business it is. It's not ours. It's not the college or the seminary's business. It is the Lord's business. And if you and I are in the center of the hollow of his hand, and we are truly doing his work that he's called us to do, no man shall hurt us. We have the abiding, eternal presence of King of Kings and Lord of Lords at our side. And all that he wants of us is faithfulness while in the trench, while in duty, while in the work. Be found faithful to the gifts and the talents and the abilities that he has anointed you with for the work. May God's word be blessed.